1, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 13 through 17. But before I get into that, I just cannot help but ask you, after singing that last song, is it well with your soul? Is it well with your soul? You see, everything that we do in this church is meant to address your soul. For those of you that have been coming here for any length of time, you might realize that I like to reduce things down to a common denominator. Sometimes it's easy for me to understand my purpose in life if I just reduce it down to the lowest common denominator. And the lowest common denominator, when it comes to the truth of Scripture, is the truth of Scripture is addressing the eternal destiny of your soul. The eternal destiny of your soul. Your body will die and be laid in a grave and will deteriorate and become dust. One day that body will be raised up. For those that have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they will receive a resurrected body unto life to spend eternity in the new heavens and the new earth with God Himself and His Son, a resurrected unto life. Those who have not put saving faith in Jesus Christ, they too will receive a resurrected body unto judgment. You see, there is judgment for those who have not had their sins forgiven by putting faith in Christ. And the judgment is an everlasting, non-ending, conscious torment in the lake of fire. And you will be given a body that will be able to endure everlasting, non-ending, conscious torment in the lake of fire. Every soul that is born in this earth, every soul that is given life on this earth has a default destination. And that default destination is that lake of fire. By default, just being a human being with a soul means you will go to the lake of fire. And so something has to change to alter your default destination. And that something is putting faith in Jesus Christ. You trust Christ, His death on the cross, as the only means of the forgiveness of your sins. And God will declare you to be justified, not condemned. And you will not suffer the default destination of your soul. You will go to heaven. It's all about your soul. Is it well with your soul? In a moment here, I'm going to read the passage that we'll look at, but I want to let you know, first of all, what is the title of the passage? The title of the passage, of the message rather, the title of the message this morning is The Radical Rebirth of the Apostle Paul. We are going to begin to look at the radical rebirth of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had a rebirth. He was born again. Perhaps many of you heard and people talk about being a born again Christian. Paul on the road to Damascus became born again. It was a radical rebirth. It was drastic. It was something that was totally apart from norm. It wasn't normal procedure for someone to experience this rebirth. He was born again. I planned on going into this after I read the message, but let's talk about it first of all. Let's talk about what it means to be born again. Let me give you two phrases. If you have your notes there with you, it might be easier to look at the notes because they can be somewhat of a tongue twister, the notes that are there when you walk in the door. Let me give you two different ways to look at being born again. In order to be born again, one must be a Christian. In order to be born again, one must be a Christian. What am I saying there? You become a Christian and then you're born again. That's the way I was raised to believe. That if I want to be born again, I must believe in Jesus Christ. And that when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I become born again. That's one way to look at being born again. Here's another way. In order to be a Christian, I must be born again. What is that phrase saying? That phrase is saying, I cannot become a Christian until I am born again. You see, this is why the Apostle Paul hated Jesus Christ. This is why the Apostle Paul hated the church. And this is why the Apostle Paul is using his hatred of Christ and his hatred of the church and how he changed as proof that he didn't dream this gospel message up on his own. Because we're going to see this morning that the only way the apostle Paul could stop hating Christ and stop persecuting the church is for God himself to cause him to be born again. Paul had nothing to do with it. It was all of God. God caused the apostle Paul to be born again. And once the apostle Paul was born again, he understood who Jesus Christ was. He is the Messiah. He understood that the church is the people of God. What am I doing? Persecuting the people of God. If I'm persecuting the people of God, I'm persecuting my Messiah. How can I be doing that? And we continue the message this morning. We'll see so many other things that all of a sudden became crystal clear to the apostle Paul. He began to understand. He doesn't understand the righteousness of God at all. He has a zeal, but it's not according to truth. And he realized that all his practicing of Judaism was nothing more than practicing the doctrine of demons. He was so broken over his sin. When he saw the holiness of God and when God caused him to be born again, his automatic reaction, automatic question was, what shall I do? What shall I do? That should be the question of anyone, everyone who's been caused to be born again by God. What do I do, God? What do I do? What do you want me to do now that you've caused me to be born again? Well, let's look at this concept of being born again a little further. Look with me in John chapter 3. Again, I'm reviewing what we went through when we studied the Gospel of John. John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. He is a Pharisee. He is a ruler of the Jews. And he is one who is a teacher of Israel. Here is a teacher of the Jews. Here is a ruler of the Jews. He is teaching other people about God. And he has a question for Jesus. He goes to the right source. He goes to Jesus. John chapter 3, verse number 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. You go down to verse 10. You can see that he is a teacher of Israel. But continuing on in verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, see, he doesn't want people to understand, I don't completely understand everything and I need to go to this rabbi, this teacher, to gain a better understanding. He goes by night. He doesn't want his fellow Pharisees and his fellow teachers of Judaism to see that he's going to talk to Jesus. So he goes by night. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, now wait a minute. You answer someone when they ask a question. Does anybody see a question in verse 1 or 2? I don't see any question there. But Jesus is answering him. And by looking at his answer, you can understand what the question must have been. The Apostle John doesn't give us the question, but we can understand the question by looking at the answer. Jesus said to him, answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So what must the question have been? Jesus, how do I see the kingdom of God? How will I be able to come into the kingdom of God? Now we would naturally think that Jesus would say, by faith. By faith you come into the kingdom of God. But what does he say? He says, you must be born again. You must be born again. You can't come into the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Look what the Apostle John has to say about being born again in the first chapter of John. John chapter 1, verse number 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, the ones that God counts to be his children are those who believe in him. Who are the ones who are believing in him? Who believes in Jesus? The ones who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh. The ones who didn't just have a natural birth, but were born of God. Not of the will of man, but of God. God caused them to be born again, and because he caused them to be born again, they put faith in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ received them. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse number 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. talking about our life before we became Christians, we were dead. We were spiritually dead. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, God caused us to become alive. He gave us a new birth. And when he gives you this new birth, he causes you to experience life in Christ. Again, this is what's going to happen to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. He is going to experience life in Christ. Prior to his radical rebirth on the road to Damascus, the Apostle Paul was looking for life in obedience to the Mosaic law, in obedience to the traditions of his father, of his fathers. He was looking for life in his own ability to work out his own righteousness. You see, that is life before grace. And life before grace, life without grace, will always lead to death. And this is what the Apostle Paul is going to realize through this radical rebirth. He's going to realize that all of his works, all of his trying, everything that he was zealous for, all meant nothing. It meant nothing. It didn't give him life at all. What gave him life is when God caused him to be born again and he saw the Messiah for all who he was and he trusted the Messiah, put faith in the Messiah. Now he has life. True life comes after grace. Before grace, there is no true life. The Apostle Paul had to go through a radical rebirth before he could ever understand that. Just like every one of you, if you are a child of God this morning, it is because in the kind intention of God, he caused you to be born again. He renewed the spirit of your mind, and he caused you to see your sin for what it is, an offense against the holiness of God. He caused you to see the penalty for what it is, death. He caused you to see that you can do nothing about it. He caused you to desire a Savior, and he showed you that Savior. It is Jesus Christ. And once God renews the spirit of your mind in that way, once he causes you to be born again in that way, your desire for Christ becomes the greatest desire in your life, and you follow that desire by putting faith in Christ, and you became a child of God. If you are not a child of God here this morning, you are in desperate need for God to regenerate you, to give you new birth, not because of any goodness in you, but just because of the kind intention of his will. Let's read this passage now in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, I pick it up in verse 13. The Apostle Paul writing here, he says to the churches in southern Galatia, he writes, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond all measure and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with the flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." Let's again just review why Paul is sending this letter to these churches in southern Galatia. He's sending these letters to the churches in southern Galatia because the gospel that he preaches is under attack. He is sending this letter to these churches in southern Galatia because the authority with which he preaches is under attack. The gospel is under attack, and his apostolic authority is under attack. And last week, we began to look at his major defense for the gospel he preaches and his major defense for his apostolic authority in verse 11 and 12. The premise is written there, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ." This is the premise of his major defense of the gospel and his apostleship. This is the foundation. The very foundation of his defense is this gospel that I preached did not come from man. It comes from God. And the one who gave me the authority to preach this gospel is the one who revealed his son to me. You remember last week when we were looking at the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached, the Apostle Paul preaches the gospel of God. It's not the gospel of man, it's the gospel of God. Romans chapter 1, verse number 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. He preached the gospel of God, and his authority comes from God. His apostolic authority comes from God. Go down to verse 15 again. But when God, who set me apart, even from my mother's womb, I'm in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. But when God, who set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. You see, it was God who sent Paul out to preach the gospel. It was God who appointed him to go preach the gospel. His apostleship comes from God. We saw this in Acts 26. Turn there with me, Acts 26. Verse 15. Here Paul is recounting the Damascus Road experience to King Agrippa. He's defending his apostolic authority to King Agrippa. In Acts chapter 26, verse 15, we begin to read here, I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I've appeared to you, to appoint you a minister, a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from the darkness to the light, from the dominion of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who've been sanctified by faith in me. This passage clearly teaches us that Paul's apostleship was not something that was self-derived. It was not something that he got from man. It was something that he got from Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who said to the Apostle Paul, I am appointing you today as a minister and as a witness. He is to go out and to minister the Word of God. He is to go out and be a witness of the Word of God, primarily to the people of the Gentile nations. And what is he supposed to be doing as he is a witness to the Word of God? And as he is a witness to what he has been seeing, verse 18, as he preaches to the Gentiles, he's doing it so that he may open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. What happens when their eyes are opened? Paul preaches the gospel. God takes that preaching of the gospel and he regenerates the hearts of the Gentiles. He opens their eyes. You remember last week we talked about how the Apostle Paul had this bright light shining all around him. And not just him, but those who were with him. And the bright light was brighter than the sun in its brightest strength, shining all around them. And they all heard the voice being spoken to them, but only Paul understood what was being said. Why is that? Because the other men were not having the spirit of their hearts renewed. The other men were not being regenerated. The other men were not being caused to be born again. God only caused one person that day to be born again, and it was the Apostle Paul. And so now the Apostle Paul has been appointed by Jesus Christ to go out and to preach the gospel, to open up people's eyes, and that happens as he preaches the gospel, the truth, and the Holy Spirit takes that truth and opens up people's eyes, that they might be rescued from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in Christ. As Paul preaches the gospel, God takes that preaching and he renews the spirit of the minds that are hearing it. He opens up their eyes and they see their need to trust in Jesus Christ. Paul's apostleship came from God. Listen to this verse in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 1. Just listen to this. It's written in your notes if you have the notes there in front of you. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 1, Paul writes this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. It was God's will that Paul be an apostle of Christ Jesus. And again, an apostle of Christ Jesus is one who is sent out by Christ Jesus and one who, when he speaks in the name of Christ, is speaking as if it was Christ himself. He is an ambassador sent out by Christ with Christ's message. And this is all according to the promise of life in Christ. Again, Paul came to understand that the promise of life does not come through following the Mosaic law. The promise of life does not come through following my ancestral traditions. The promise of life only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is no longer on the death side of grace. Paul is now on the life side of grace. When Paul was on that road to Damascus, he had this radical rebirth, and it caused the Apostle Paul to understand the power of God unto salvation. He came to understand that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. He had personally experienced this power in his own life, and he had personally been appointed by God through Christ to make this life-transforming power known to the Gentiles. He's had victories. He's gone through that southern Galatian area 3 times. And he's been preaching the gospel. And by the grace of God, God has been regenerating people. And people have been putting their faith in Christ. And people have been delivered from their sins. They've been forgiven. They've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. They've gone from being slaves of sin to being slaves of righteousness. They've gone from being children of the devil to being children of God. Great victories. And the last time Paul went through there, there were many coming to faith. But now all of those victories are about to be forfeited because the enemies of Satan have infiltrated these churches and began to compromise the gospel and say that the gospel Paul preaches does not come from God. In fact, Paul has not even been sent from God. And that's why Paul is beginning to lay down the truth. I want you to know one thing for sure, he says. My gospel does not come from man. And I was not appointed by man to preach this gospel. And now we come to verse number 14 in Galatians chapter 1, or verse number 13. And we begin to see how it is that Paul is going to defend this major premise. He's going to defend this major premise. In verses 13 through 17, he's going to defend it because of the connection of his life with the radical rebirth he experienced on the Damascus Road. Now, if you've got those notes with me, I need to take just a little bit of time so I don't confuse you because I've changed the wording of some of those notes. So let's just take a time out here and let me just talk about this for a moment. Roman numeral number 2, letter number A, the large A there. I'm going to read this as follows. Paul's life in connection with his radical rebirth on the road to Damascus. Paul's life in connection with his radical rebirth on the road to Damascus. Number 1A, Paul looks to his practice prior to his rebirth on the road to Damascus. Paul's going to look to his practice prior to his radical rebirth on the road to Damascus. B is going to be Paul looks to his theology prior to his radical rebirth on the road to Damascus. Why have I made this change? I've always talked about Paul's Damascus Road experience. From now on, I'm not going to refer to it just as a Damascus Road experience. I'm going to refer to it as what it was. It was a radical rebirth on the road to Damascus. That tells you what the experience was. He was caused to be born again on the road to Damascus. And Paul is going to use that event to support his premise that my gospel does not come from man. And I am not self-appointed. There is no way, Paul is going to say, there is no way I would have ever abandoned my devotion to Judaism. There is no way I would have ever cooled down my zeal for the traditions of my ancestors. And there's something outside of me, and there's something totally miraculous happened. There's no way any man is ever going to convince Paul that his life of Judaism was wrong. No man is ever going to convince Paul that his zeal for the traditions of his ancestors is wrong. Only God can do that. And God can only do that when he changes the Apostle Paul. Because the Apostle Paul thought he was doing everything for God. And yet he misunderstood. Why? Because he's dead in his sins and trespasses. Because he needs to be made to be born again. This is the experience of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. It is a radical rebirth. We look here in verse number 13, and what Paul is going to do, first of all, is he's going to look at the practice that he carried out before this radical rebirth. Verse 13, he says, "For you have heard of my former manner in of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." You see, this is what Paul's practice was before this radical rebirth. He was a persecutor of the church of God. Now, when he says he's a persecutor of the church of God, during the actual time that he was persecuting these people, he didn't refer to them as the church of God. But now, post-radical rebirth, he realizes all this persecution that he was doing. In a moment, we're going to go back to the book of Acts and look at what radical persecution he actually did perform. It was all against the people of God. He wasn't persecuting enemies of God. He wasn't persecuting blasphemers of God. He was persecuting the very people of God. When you begin to understand the realizations that Paul comes to after this radical rebirth, you can begin to understand his passion to preach the gospel no matter what. And you can begin to understand why it is he says, "What shall I do, Lord? I see all that I've done. I see all my wicked and horrible sin. And I see you as my Savior. I see you as my Messiah. What shall I do now?" Which is what the question should be of everyone who puts faith in Christ. As soon as they put that faith in Christ, the next words out of their mouth, "What shall I do now, Lord? You are my master. You are my Lord. I am your slave. I give myself to you. What shall I do?" Prior to that, though, he was persecuting the church of God beyond measure. You could not even measure the persecution that the Apostle Paul was pouring out upon the church of God prior to his radical rebirth. He says, "I tried to destroy it." Josephus uses the same word to describe attacks against cities where the cities were left in dust. Nothing left. You see, that was the attitude of the Apostle Paul before his radical rebirth. He wanted to absolutely destroy the church. He hated the church, and he hated Christ. His whole life was consumed with destroying the work of Christ. Now, let's go back and look at some of these passages. We didn't go this far back in these passages last week, so this will not be a review, I don't believe. But look with me in Acts chapter 22 again. And this is where Paul is being arrested because the Jews have falsely accused him. He has gone to the temple, trying to bring peace between himself and other Jews. And in his efforts to try to bring peace, it has resulted in his being arrested. And now he's trying to defend himself here in Acts chapter 22, verse number 1. He says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense which I now offer to you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren, starting off from Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished." He was persecuting this religion called the Way. He was persecuting it to death. He was binding and putting both men and women in prisons. It didn't matter whether you were a man or you were a woman. You were under the wrath of the Apostle Paul. He was going to catch you, and he was going to throw you in prison. He was going to bind you and maybe even put you to death. He was going all the way to Damascus to drag whoever he could find and bring them back to Jerusalem to be prisoners, to be punished. Look with me in Acts chapter 26. Here Paul's giving his defense to King Agrippa. Acts 26, verse number 9. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being fiercely enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Oh, he hated the church. As a devout Pharisee of the law, Paul would have no room in his heart for anything to do with a man that follows Jesus or Jesus himself. It was Paul who stood by in full support of the stoning of Stephen. It was Paul who was persecuting the church. It was Paul who ravaged the church. It was Paul who charged into houses and dragged both Christian men and women off to prison to be punished. That was the practice of Paul prior to his radical rebirth. But let's look at his theology. Go back with me here to Galatians chapter 1 again. Galatians chapter 1, verse 14 this time. And let's look at the theology of the Apostle Paul prior to his radical rebirth on the road to Damascus. Here's his theology in verse 14. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. What was his theology? His theology was, you follow Judaism. You follow the Mosaic law as a means to be right with God. If you want to be right with God, if you want your sins forgiven, if you want to be justified, the way you do it is to obey the Mosaic law. And not just the Mosaic law, but also the ancestral traditions. What are these ancestral traditions? Now, this is a reference to ancestral traditions that is more than just the Mosaic law. Now, this is a reference to what is commonly referred to as the Halakha. The Halakha was a collection of human interpretations of the Mosaic law that had turned the Mosaic law into something that was so complex and burdensome that no one would ever be able to recognize it as the true Mosaic law. Over the centuries, men had added continually to a collection of the Mosaic law of these burdensome requirements. By the time of Paul, it had become this massive accumulation of religious, moral, and legal regulations that it was impossible to comprehend, much less to follow. You know, if you want to be right with God, following the Mosaic law, that's tough enough. That's hard enough. But what these self-righteous Jewish people did over the centuries is they even added to the difficulty of the Mosaic law. They added all their traditions, and they kept adding and adding and adding until the collection of them was so burdensome that you couldn't even remember it. You couldn't even memorize it. There was no way you could keep it. And yet that's how Paul lived his life. He was excelling in this, becoming better and better, and not just following the Mosaic law, but the religious traditions of his ancestors. He was advancing more and more and more. Look with me in Philippians chapter 3. We get a little bit more detailed picture of his advancement. In Philippians chapter 3, verse number 1, Paul writes here, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision." Here again, Paul is writing after his radical rebirth, and Paul is writing that you need to watch out for those who tell you to obey the Mosaic law to be right with God. He's writing to tell his readers to watch out for those who would say, follow the ancestral traditions to be right with God. And this is after his radical rebirth. And he goes on here in verse 3, he says, "For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and in the glory of Christ and put no confidence in flesh." Again, post-radical rebirth. After his radical rebirth, he's not putting any confidence in his flesh. He's not putting any confidence in his ability to follow the Mosaic law. He puts no confidence in his ability to follow the ancestral traditions. He puts no confidence in the flesh. He knows that he's made right with God simply by faith in Christ. But he makes a little deviant here and he says, now, if some out there think they can put confidence in flesh, they need to look at me. Paul's saying, you need to look at me. I used to put confidence in the flesh and I did it better than anyone else. And so his basic premise is going to be this. If I, putting confidence in the flesh, who excel everyone else in putting confidence in the flesh, if it didn't work for me, how do you think it's going to work for you? And that is a really good thing to ponder. If the Apostle Paul could not be made right with God by his strict adherence to a list of do's and don'ts, how do you think you're ever going to be made right with God? You are never going to excel the Apostle Paul's ability to follow a list of do's and don'ts. But as good as he was at following that list of do's and don'ts, he knew there's no life in that. There's only life in faith in Christ. And now he begins to describe his life of self-righteousness, his life of following a list of do's and don'ts. And verse number 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the 8th day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. No one can get any more righteousness out of the law than the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul saw himself as one who was perfectly following that law. And so if there's any righteousness to come from it, he should have been able to receive it. Now let's go back here and not just look at Paul's advancement, but let's look at his zeal. Let's look at his zeal here in Galatians chapter 1, verse 14. He says that he was extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. He had extreme zeal, extreme passion to follow the ancestral traditions. The problem with his zeal is that it was not according to knowledge. It was not according to knowledge. You see, this zeal that he had to follow the ancestral traditions was according to a mind that needed to be renewed, was according to a mind that needed to be regenerated. This zeal that he had, and it was a passionate zeal, it was the passionate zeal of one who was spiritually dead. He was spiritually dead and he didn't understand the righteousness of God. And this is what he clearly teaches in Romans chapter 10. Turn there with me in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul writes here, brethren, he's talking specifically here to Jewish Christians. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. Who's he referring to? He's referring to Jewish non-believers. He's referring to people that used that live just like the way he used to live. He says, brethren, my heart's desire. Notice his zeal now. His zeal is not for the ancestral traditions. My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. He's praying to God to grant them salvation. Why? Because God must cause them to be born again before they can ever be saved. He knows there's nothing he can do. It's up to God. He's praying to God for the salvation, just like many of us pray to God for the salvation of our loved ones. He says here, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God. Yes, they have a zeal for God, just like the Apostle Paul had a zeal for God. They were zealously following God. They were zealously living their lives for God. But there's a problem with their zeal. It's not in accordance with knowledge. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. They lack knowledge. You can have all the zeal you want. You can be passionately living your life for Christ, and you can be passionately serving the church. But if this passion is not according to a proper knowledge, it means nothing. You need to have your zeal follow a proper knowledge. He says, verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. You see, these people, they had all this zeal for God, living for God, but they didn't understand the righteousness of God. And this is one of the things that is going to be revealed to the Apostle Paul on this Damascus road. When that light that comes down from heaven shines all around him. And that light that is brighter than the sun itself, when that light comes, that light is revealing the holiness of God. Paul, for the first time in his life, is beginning to understand just how righteous God is. God is so righteous that there's no way I can ever live up to that righteousness. There's no way I can obtain that righteousness. But you see, his dear friends, his dear Jewish countrymen, they were zealous for God, but they didn't understand just how righteous God was. And without that understanding, they created their own righteousness. Well, what's their standard of righteousness? Their standard of righteousness is following the Mosaic Law. Their standard of righteousness is following the ancient traditions of their ancestors. But that will never get you right with God. And so you have to ask yourself, what is your standard of righteousness? By what standard do you think you are right with God? Do you think your standard of righteousness is your ability to live a moral life? Is your standard of righteousness your ability to work hard at work, to be honest, to never cheat on a test? Is your standard of righteousness to come to church, to study the Bible, to pray, to memorize scripture? Is your standard of righteousness to obey God, my parents? I obey mom and dad, therefore I must be right with God. You see, you have created a standard of righteousness that has nothing to do with the righteousness of God. Because the righteousness of God demands absolute perfection. That would mean you would have to live such a moral life that you never have an immoral thought. You can never have an immoral thought. That would mean that you would have to be so perfectly obedient to your parents that you never get angry with them. You're always obeying them. You never ever cheat. You never ever lie. You never get angry. You never do one little thing that crosses the line. And let's say that you're a very, very good person at practicing your standard of righteousness and you've only lied once in your life. And that's the only thing you've ever done wrong. Let's say you've only disobeyed mom and dad just once in your life. Other than that, you've been absolutely perfect. Now, no one lives that way, but a hypothetical case. Let's say you're that person. You only messed up just once. That one time puts you under the wrath of God. And that one time separates you from any hope of ever being right with God. See, God's righteousness is that you cannot sin not even one time. And it's because people don't understand that, that they create all these other means of being right with God. You see, the Apostle Paul came to understand that the only way to be right with God is to put faith in Jesus Christ, to fully trust Jesus Christ. That was Paul's radical life, radical rebirth before his Damascus Road experience. Now I want us to look at Paul's radical rebirth during his Damascus Road experience. Paul's radical rebirth during his Damascus Road experience. This is what happened. That was life before the radical rebirth. Now this is the rebirth. We are going to look at the consequences of the rebirth today. Next week we'll actually look at the cause of the rebirth, or the agent of the rebirth. But today, let's look at the consequences of the rebirth. I've already talked about how Paul saw this light, and it was a demonstration of the holiness of God. And we need to remember that there were other men with Paul. They saw the light too. They didn't walk away born again. They didn't walk away understanding their sin. They didn't walk away saying, "What shall I do?" And so even the bright light of God's holiness is not enough to cause you to see your sin unless God acts. Something different happened to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was born again at that moment. And so when he saw the holiness of God, his mind, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23 talks about this, the spirit of the mind being renewed. It's a passive tense verb, that verb, renewed. It's something that has to be done to you. And the spirit of the mind is referring to the controlling factors of your mind. You see, God describes your mind as having a spirit, and it controls what you do with information comes in. Information comes in, information comes in, information comes in, and the spirit of your mind controls what you do with that information. Now, the rest of the men standing there on the road to Damascus that saw this holiness, their mind looked at that holiness and didn't really do much with it. They just said, this is something to be afraid about. But Paul looked at that holiness, and he recognized his sin. Because God renewed the spirit of his mind, and he saw that he was a sinner. When he was come face to face with the holiness of God, he saw that he was a sinner. He came to understand that he's persecuting his Messiah. When Paul asked who it was, the Messiah said, it is I, Jesus, whom you are persecuting. See, Paul came to understand that when he's persecuting the church, he's persecuting his Messiah. Why does that bother him now? Because now he really does know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. The Apostle Paul is again convicted of his trusting in his own righteousness. That's why his righteous deeds now are something that means nothing to him. They're just dung. He'd give them all up to have the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 3 and we'll finish reading that passage. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. All that Judaism, all that following the Mosaic law, all that zealous, extreme zeal for the ancestral traditions, they're nothing but rubbish. Nothing but garbage. They mean absolutely nothing to him. Verse 9, we see why. That he may be found in him. That's Christ. Found in Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You see, Paul came to understand all that zeal, all that passion, was not bringing me life at all. It would never give me the righteousness that I needed. The only way to gain that righteousness was by putting faith in Christ Jesus. If you look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we see a very strange way that Paul refers to self-righteousness. 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 1. He writes here, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some of you will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. It doesn't take too much of a wise person to understand that that doesn't sound good. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrine of demons. What is the doctrine of demons? Verse 2, we go on, by means of hypocrisy, of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. What is the doctrine of demons? It's simply following a list of do's and don'ts in order to be right with God. Legalism is the doctrine of demons. Does that sound a little harsh? Does that sound a little drastic? Well, think about it for a moment. If I recognize that I'm a sinner, and I think that if I follow this list of do's and don'ts that I'm right with God, wouldn't that be right where Satan would want me to be? Wouldn't he rather have me thinking I'm a sinner and thinking I can be right with God by following this list of do's and don'ts than over here not even knowing I'm a sinner? Wouldn't he rather have me be living out this self-righteousness in order to be right with God than over here living in blatant sin? Living in drastic sin? If I'm living in drastic sin and I haven't come to the conclusion I'm a sinner yet, that leaves me open to the gospel. But as long as I'm over here thinking I'm a sinner and I can be right with God in my own strength, I am another step away from the gospel. That's right where Satan wants you. Satan wants you to believe that you can get right with God in your own strength. Because then you're going to just go about your merry way thinking, I'm doing what I need to do. I need to do what I need to do. See, Paul came to understand that this was the doctrine of demons. Paul came to understand that he was blinded to the righteousness of God. And now that he properly understood the righteousness of God, he realized that he could not be right in his own strength, in his own power, in his own merit. He understood that what he was practicing was the doctrine of demons. He was following deceitful spirits. He understood that he was persecuting his very own Messiah. And after this radical rebirth, he became broken in his spirit. His arrogancy was broken. His prideful heart is now contrite. His stubborn will is now repentant. He is now in a state of repentance. He is now in a state of full surrender to the will of God. He says, "What shall I do? Lord, what shall I do?" Have you experienced a radical rebirth? Are you born again? If you are born again, then you would have expressed faith in Jesus Christ and you would be asking him, "What do you want me to do now, Lord? How do you want me to live my life?" Not as a means to be right with you, because I'm already right with you. I can be no more right than to be not condemned. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Once you put faith in Jesus Christ, you will never be more right with God than you are at that moment. At that very moment, He declares you to be righteous. At that very moment, He begins to see you as performing the righteous deeds of His Son. You can't be any more right with God. But when you really understand that, you want to live your life for Christ. What shall I do? How do you want me to live my life? How should my life change? How should I be living a life such that honors you and gives you glory? Paul, he's been delivered from the dark domain of Satan into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Think about that. Born again child of God, you are delivered from the dark domain of Satan and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. You were once a hell-bound sinner, and now you're a heaven-bound saint. God sees you as a saint. As much trouble as you still have with sin, God sees you as a saint. Read the introductions to the epistles. Paul is constantly referring to Christians as saints, as those who don't commit sin. Why? Not because they don't commit sin, but because that's the way God looks at them. He was a slave to sin. All his self-righteousness was no more than sin. And he was a slave to sin. Now he's a slave to righteousness. He's a slave to faith. He was a child of wrath. He was under the wrath of God. As much as he thought his persecution was pleasing God, he was no more pleasing God than the most vile sinner you could think of. He was under the wrath of God, a very child of the wrath of God. But after his rebirth, on the Damascus Road, he became a child of mercy. He experienced mercy. He was a child of the devil. Now he is a child of God. He was a child of darkness, living in darkness. Now he's a child of the light, living in light. And now Paul has one supreme authority. There's only one authority in the Apostle Paul's life, and that is Jesus Christ. And that is why he writes, "For he is determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Next week when we come together, we're going to look very closely at the agent of this rebirth. We're going to look real closely at how did this rebirth take place. But friends, if you're calling yourself a Christian today, then you are born again. You have been born again. You cannot put saving faith in Jesus Christ unless you are born again. And if you are born again, maybe you don't experience the changes that the Apostle Paul did to the degree that the Apostle Paul did. There are some that believe that there's no one that was more like Christ than the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. His change was so dramatic that no other Christian in the history of the church has ever experienced the dramatic change that the Apostle Paul did. And you might be able to argue that. But I would also argue this, that nobody can say they're born again and not have some change. There must be some change. If you believe that you're born again and you're a Christian, is there a difference in your life? Is there a greater passion to be obedient? Is there a greater hatred for sin? Is there a greater love for the people of God? Is there a love for holiness? Is there some measurable change going on? Again, the measurable change doesn't make you right with God. It's proof that you're already right with God. So that would be a good question to ask yourselves as we close this morning. Do the consequences of your rebirth prove your claim to be a Christian? Paul is using the consequences of his rebirth to prove that the gospel he preaches is the gospel of God. And he's using the consequences of his rebirth to prove that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. All you need to do is to give proof that you're a Christian, that you're a child of God. And do the consequences of your rebirth give proof to your testimony that you are a Christian? Let's pray. Father, again, we would just come before you and praise you that you are a God of mercy. You are a God of mercy. You are a God of grace. And you are a God of love. And we praise you, Almighty God, that in your sovereignty, it was your kind intention to cause us to be born again. To be born again to the point where we understood our need for a Savior. And we clearly saw that Jesus Christ is that Savior. By your grace, we put faith in Christ and our sins have been forgiven. Thank you. Thank you, Almighty God. We would close our time together this morning asking you to continue to be merciful. Father, preaching is just foolishness to those who are perishing. The cross is foolishness. It's a stumbling block to those who are perishing. But the cross and the preaching to those who are being saved is the power of God. Only you can take the foolishness of this message and cause the unbeliever to see that it is the power of God that's just been presented to them. So we pray with all that we are, Lord, be merciful and allow the child of Satan, allow the child of wrath, allow the child of darkness, allow the one who's enslaved to his sin to see today that this has been the power of God. Redeem them today, we pray, Almighty God. In Christ's name, amen.